Now, in this short series that we're dealing with, and it seems to be getting shorter according to Jackie, gleaning through Deuteronomy, I want to spend a little more time in the area of the law, because after all, this is what Deuteronomy is all about. It's the law, law, law. And I want to look at it as it impacts the believer today. I also want to see what it means for a Christian to be under grace in a way that the Hebrew could never be under the law. If you were here last week, we touched on the fact that, am I echoing or is it all right? Okay. We touched on the fact that as a nation, and this meant every individual Hebrew was under the covenant of law, which meant that it was a specific covenant that administered life and death to that person. And the penalty of death might occur after years and years and years of faithfulness. And in a moment, in an instant, an infraction, the penalty was death. Now, I would like to illustrate it this way. I'm going to put you in the driver's seat of a car. You've had breakfast. You're going to go to work. You're going to take the children to school. You're going to go shopping. Take the car out of the garage. You go down the driveway. And there by the road is this police car. You pull out onto the road, and he slowly gets out behind you. And you notice him in your rearview mirror, and he's following you everywhere you go. It's a little disconcerting, but you're very careful. Everywhere you go, school, shopping, work, home, he's behind you. You've been very careful. You've obeyed all the speed limits. You didn't come to any rolling stops. You signaled properly. You did everything right. Now, every day this occurs, it goes on for days, it goes on for weeks, it goes on for months, it may go on for years. This car is right behind you. There comes a day where you are momentarily distracted and you enter a 20-mile-an-hour school zone going 35 miles an hour. Instantly, the lights come on behind you and you're pulled over. Now, imagine the conversation. You're sheepish and you're annoyed because this police car has been following you everywhere you have gone. And so you even will say something like this: look, my driving record is flawless. I could write a book on driver's etiquette. Couldn't you just cut me some slack, show me some mercy? And the policeman who is writing the ticket says to you, I know nothing of mercy. I only know the law. By the way, I tried that one time. I've had one ticket here in, I think, 30 years. And I said to the police woman, I said, you know, I haven't had a ticket in 30 years. She said, congratulations. Okay. So then, this is what Israel was under, a covenant of life if obeyed and a covenant of death if it failed. So then, Israel's conscience was under the threat of death as long as the old covenant stood in force. The believer's conscience can never be, never be under the threat of condemnation because we are under a new administration, the new covenant. I want to open up with this. Turn with to me with Hebrews chapter 3. And I want to start with verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, what we are going to see here is both similarity and contrast. Moses was the apostle and priest of the Old Covenant. And Jesus was and is the apostle and priest of the New Covenant. Therefore, Jesus is the first apostle, the great apostle. And his apostleship was part of the plan of salvation. It was decreed before time in the councils of the Godhead. Jesus is also the high priest, and uniquely so, because he is both human and divine. He knows us. He knows our nature. But he also knows the Father. And as this perfect high priest, he is able to speak to us about the Father, and also he is able to intercede for us to the Father. Now, the writer says in verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. The reference here has to do with the performance of duties that had been entrusted to him by the Father. And the picture to be rightly framed is that of a servant or steward who has been given responsibility in a house. So then, Christ, as the steward, comes to do a work. He does the work of the Father. Let me give you a text from Moses. This is the story of Miriam and Aaron complaining of Moses because, you remember, he married a Cushite woman. They tried to expand their authority, both Miriam and Joseph, Aaron, and said in Numbers 12:2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? They wanted some respect. And Yahweh answered this charge by saying, and this was in Numbers 12:6-7, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of his house. And by the way, the rest of the story was that Miriam contracted leprosy for her pains, but Moses prayed for her. So then, if Christ was faithful in his stewardship, so was Moses. God in the past had assigned men to various works. Prophets were raised to warn and proclaim truth to the people of God. Kings were raised to govern in the everyday things of life and to defend Israel. Priests were raised to offer spiritual sacrifices to God and to provide cleansing of sin for the people. But Moses and Christ were unique. Their ministry was to deal with the whole house of God. So up to this point, they are equal. Christ was appointed. They are appointed. Christ was appointed, and he was faithful. Moses was appointed, and he was faithful. Now, as a casual glance, we may have to look at it from this point of view. It almost seems as though that Moses had the higher priority, because Jesus is compared to Moses. But that's only briefly. We read now in verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So Moses and Jesus are similar in execution of their duties, but they are not equal to each other. Christ is infinitely superior to Moses because the builder of the house is Christ. Let's remember now, Moses and his tenure in the house. He was an excellent administrator, but it was the administration of the Old Covenant. So let's kind of rummage through the rooms of this house. We see Israel living there. And in every room, every nook, every cranny, we find prominent the law, the 10 words. And it is this law which is the pedagogue in the conscience of every Hebrew that could not be satisfied. The law of the covenant demanded perfect obedience if he wanted access into the veil. But every Hebrew was a sinner. He was a breaker of the covenant. He broke the law. He had to stay outside the veil. So then we can say that the veil remained in place to close God in and keep the sinner out. That's the picture of the old covenant. Now, once the covenant was broken, the sinner needed a sacrifice that could pay for his sins. Now, he had no way to satisfy the character of a holy God. So then, under the old covenant, the sacrificial system was instituted to cover his sins until the coming of Christ, when his sins would be actually paid for. Now, there was great glory that belonged to Moses and the law. But that glory was surpassed completely by the transcendent glory of Jesus and the gospel. Moses was not an architect. He was a servant in the house. Jesus, although he became a servant in the house, was also its architect. So in a sense, both Christ and Moses served in the same household. Now we read in verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Now, I hope you haven't lost the thought that the house we are speaking about is the Old Covenant. The house is the Old Covenant. So then, we have Moses as a part of that house. He lives in the house, and he had a great deal to do with the construction of the house. But he is not the builder. He is a servant. He is not the son. Christ is the heir of the house. He is the owner of the house. He is the purpose of the house. He is the son who inherits the house. So, what was the purpose of Moses in the house? He gave testimony that the old covenant was in force, but it didn't satisfy. Think of that old Hebrew again. He's just gone to the priest. He's made his sacrifice. And he's walked out and he's feeling pretty good. His sins are covered. But then at some point he starts thinking, but wait. He says, I know my heart. I know what's going on there. I'm going to repeat this sin. And I'm going to have to come with another sacrifice. And you can see, when he came out, everything was fine for the moment, but it was again downhill from there. Now, I used to live in upstate New York, and whenever I had to go to New York City, I would get on the New York Central line, and it was a nice ride along the Hudson River. And when we got to the city, the conductor would make this announcement: New York City, 125th Street. But you know what happened was, as I looked out the window, very few people got off. There were maybe two or three people. The rest of the train was still filled. The reason was because we had not gotten to the end of the line. The end of the line was 42nd Street and Grand Central. And what Moses was saying was that everything the Old Covenant did, and he was the administrator of the Old Covenant, was pointing to something yet to come. They were not at the end of the line. So then, Christ is the true focus of Moses. That is why when Jesus is questioned, he answers this way. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And that's in John 5:46. Now, if Moses was the administrator in the house, i.e. the Old Covenant, and he was esteemed by Christ for his work, that would indicate that the Old Covenant was a valid expression of worship and obedience for Israel for that time. But it was not established in perpetuity. And here's why. Israel under the law was treated as an immature child whose whole life was regulated by rules. There were rules for clothing. There were rules for food. Rules, rules, rules. Every aspect of life was regulated. Now the conscience of the Israelite was constantly under the threat of death as long as the old covenant stood in force. He could not be free from the law. Now they had an old covenant. We have a new covenant. Also, even though there's an old and new covenant, there is still only one way of salvation. And that salvation is by the Holy Spirit. The old covenant believer was regenerated, causing him to believe and was placed in the family of God. He continued, yes, to keep the law, make sacrifices, but the difference was he was trusting in one who was to come, a Redeemer. And he knew that those works that he had, the sacrifices that he brought to the priest, that they would not ultimately satisfy. The blood of bulls and goats were not sufficient. He believed in the yet to come. And this, of course, is the doctrine of election. Election is the same under the old covenant as it is in the new. God is calling out a people. So when the architect, Christ, comes into the house, he says to his servant Moses, "Your work is done. A new administration, a new covenant replaces the old. The old did its work well, but it could not save. It could only point to one who would be able to complete the work." And now when we look around the house, we begin to see immediate changes. Over the entryway, we read the sign that says, "Grace freely gives what the law demands." And this is a hint of what is inside and in store for us. Old covenant, law. New covenant, grace. All of the rooms have been redone by the architect. And there are framed sayings all over. Those who come to live in this house will receive all of its benefits. Tom talked about that today. The benefits that we have in Ephesians. Let me read you a few of the benefits. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1:17. The law demands holiness. Grace gives holiness. The law condemns. Grace justifies. The law says the soul that sins shall die. Sins shall die. Grace says the believer shall never die. The law says the wages of sin is death. Grace says the gift of God is eternal life. The law says pay all you owe. Grace says I freely forgive. The law commands by its terrors. Grace demands by its mercies. The law offered a priesthood that could not be made perfect. Grace offers a perfect priesthood. The law was weak through the flesh. Grace is sufficient through Christ. The law says you shall and shall not do. Grace says, if you love me, do. Now, this is just 10 of them. And there are many more in this house. It's because of the architect of this new covenant. As we go through the house, we're overwhelmed with what grace means and the great cost to the architect of the house. In a lifetime, we will not be able to absorb all of the beauties of this house. But the rest of the story is this. Our longing and desire and our appetite is now whetted, like Abraham in Hebrews 11:10, looking forward to that city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. What a tremendous promise, and what a great hope we have, all because of this architect slash servant, Jesus Christ. Now, since our time is short in Deuteronomy, I want to look at an issue here in which there have been differences among many well-meaning believers. It is the issue of the Sabbath. I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and looking at verses 12 on. We read as follows. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, by the time of Christ, the fourth commandment to remember is the Sabbath. And it had become a hodgepodge of all kinds of legalisms. The rabbis, to be sure that no work was to be performed on the Sabbath, developed 39 clarifications as to what constituted work. 39. And if that wasn't bad enough, each clarification had a number of subdivisions. As an example, the carrying of burdens was hedged with minutia, small exceptions. So then, anything heavier than a dried fig was declared a burden or work. Get that, a dried fig. What is the weight of that? Anything heavier than that dried fig was a burden of work or work. Notice the ingeniousness, however, of man. When you set a rule, you begin to look for maybe exceptions. Okay? So, a fig carried a burden or work. I've got that. Solution. Half a fig was not burden or work. Got that? All right. You can carry a half. But not so fast. Unless one put it down and picked it up, thus doubling the weight to a full fig and so breaking the Sabbath. Go figure that one out. One of the 39 categories dealt with labor on the Sabbath. Here was a woman who was forbidden to look in the mirror on the Sabbath. Did you know that, ladies? On the Sabbath, you could not look in a mirror. Are you curious as to why? Here it is. Because the rabbi said, while gazing into the mirror, they might discover a white hair and be tempted to pluck it. This would be a grievous sin. The plucking would be labor on the Sabbath. I'm not making this up. This is in the Talmud. My favorite one, however, is that false teeth were not permitted on the Sabbath. I saw George Washington's false teeth one time in Washington, and I was in Washington. You may have seen it too, you know. And I thought, my, how primitive and crude. I wondered what kind of false teeth that they had there. But there's a Sabbath rule here. Now, why were they not permitted on the Sabbath? Because they might fall out. And the denture wearer then would be tempted to pick them up, thus sinning against the Sabbath. Now, where is all this found? As I said before, it's the Talmud. The rabbis would say they were only trying to clarify the 10 words. And in clarifying it, they made it into a man-made works religion. So then we may ask, what exactly is the Sabbath commandment? Now, the Sabbath commandment, which we just read, states two things. One, keep the Sabbath day holy. And two, be sure that you and your servants and your animals shall do no work on the seventh day. So then the question may be asked, how did an Israelite keep the Sabbath day holy? Well, we've read Deuteronomy. Exodus goes into more detail. In Exodus 20, 8 through 11, we read, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the answer to the question to how the Sabbath was to be kept holy, it was to abstain from physical work. That is what made the Sabbath day holy. So, if you allowed your servant to work and you didn't, you were still breaking the Sabbath. Now, as I mentioned in my first letter, I believe a law to be a law must have teeth. So we read in Exodus 31:14, in that anyone who defied the Sabbath by working was put to death. No one was cut any slack. From Exodus 13:14, we read this, whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. The penalty of death was executed only because the individual performed manual work. This same work was legal on the other 6 days. The message was clear to the Israelite. All work was to cease. Now in Exodus 35, 2 and 3, God adds this. The emphasis that the Sabbath is a Sabbath of rest. Now, how far did this commandment go? Well, kindling a fire defiled the Sabbath and was punishable by death. Kindling a fire. It was forbidden on pain of death only because it was a work. And all work was forbidden because the day was a day of holy rest. I want to look at also in Jeremiah 17, 21 on. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work. But keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of the city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and this city shall be inhabited forever. So, verse 27, but if you do not listen to me, to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palace of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. Let me just comment on a few of these verses here. In verse 21, the message is clear. Do not work. Rest. That's what he's saying, Jeremiah. In verse 22, any carrying of a burden or doing work was refusing to hallow the Sabbath. I think verse 23 is revealing in what Jeremiah is saying of the nation. This nation of Israel was a nation of rebels. They were a nation of Sabbath breakers. We always have this wonderful picture of the children of Israel and so forth, and it's a very lovely picture. They weren't. God says they're rebels. And you just wait till next week. It's my last shot. But we're going to look at that. Now, the amazing thing, and the Jews never recognize it, and are even now providentially blinded today, is that the Sabbath was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Sabbath was a clear presentation of the gospel of God's grace in the Old Testament, because Christ is our Sabbath rest. And the purpose of that Sabbath was to push a man away from works and teach him faith. Paul is preaching this very thing in Romans 4:5 when he says, "And to the one who does not work, but trusts him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And to the Hebrew believer under the old covenant, and the believer under the new covenant today, which is us, we all came the same way." Paul is saying, don't work, rest. It is all by grace through faith. Now we need to ask this question. When was the Sabbath commandment first given? That always comes up. Now in this matter there are two views. The one view holds that the Sabbath ordinance is a creation ordinance. That it was first found in Genesis 2, where God creates the heaven and the earth, and then rests, or has his Sabbath. Therefore, as the argument goes, from Adam on, man is tied to the Sabbath. And since it is a creation ordinance, it is applicable all the way to the end of time. Now, the folks who hold to this thing hallow the Sabbath. They are honorable. They take very seriously the Lord's Day. Because this is a time when you meet with the family. Yes, you can have fun. It's a time of worship. It is a time of fellowship. The day is set aside as a day in which you don't think of business or other affairs, but your focus on this day and this day alone is on God and His gracious benevolence. I'll give you an illustration of a man who held to this view. And a lot of you will know this man's name. John Murray. He wrote a very wonderful book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I recommend it. And I notice also that the pastor on occasion will refer to John Murray and as well as this particular book. Well, John Murray, on Sunday mornings, would get up. He would then leave his home in Philadelphia and walk to his church for worship services. Now, he could have used the streetcar or a bus. But he did not. And the reason he gave came right out of this creation ordinance. He said, Sunday was the Sabbath, the day of rest. And if he took a public conveyance, that meant that a conductor or driver of that conveyance was kept from his Sabbath rest by having to serve him in a work capacity. So John Murray walked. The second view, and this is the one that I hold to, I believe the command to keep the Sabbath holy was, in fact, a new law. It's called a lex nova. A lex nova for the people of God. There has never been a law like it before the fourth commandment was given to Israel on Sinai. Now, I said earlier that God had celebrated a divine Sabbath for himself, and when he finished the 6 days of work in creation. Now, I'm reading from Genesis 2, 2 and 3. We read this. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from his work that he had done on creation. Now, I do not see this divine Sabbath as a creation ordinance. The definition, by the way, for a creation ordinance is a law directing humankind to observe the Sabbath. You get that? A law directing humankind to observe the Sabbath. There is no such command in Genesis 2, 2 and 3. And there is no mention of Adam or humankind. Everything in that passage is focused on God. Also, up until the giving of the law at Sinai, there is no evidence whatsoever that the Sabbath was observed by Israel. There was nothing spoken of it in the pre-flood period. That includes Noah. There, and then when we look at the patriarchs, beginning with Abram, a lot of detail, such as sacrifices, circumcision, and things of that nature, lots of those details that were given to us, but nothing on the Sabbath or Sabbath keeping. The Sabbath command was first mentioned in Exodus 16:23, and this is what we read. This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. Also verse 29. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain in each of you in this place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. Now, all you have to think about is remember the children of Israel when this first happened. If they understood the Sabbath principle, and if they understood that this was a creation ordinance that had gone all the way back, then why were they picking up the double amounts of food and what have you after what God was saying? God says, no. Here's the way you do it. They should have known these things. But instead, God has to tell them, here is what you do. And many of them, as you know, took this food. It went bad, rancid, and so forth. They had to get rid of it. All right. Now, the Sabbath command, as I said, was first mentioned in Exodus 23. This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Now, what was happening was God was giving Israel instructions. He was preparing them for the great new Sabbath law which was to come. I want to give you one other citation. It's from Nehemiah 9, 13 and 14. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Then verse 14, and you made known to them, now this is from Sinai, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. Notice carefully, at Sinai, you, meaning Yahweh, made known to them your holy Sabbath. Now this text in no way intimates that God gave Adam the Sabbath. It does not tell us that God confirmed the Sabbath to the people who already had it. Nor does the text repeat or reaffirm a Sabbath commandment that was already known by the people. This text, I believe, dates the giving of the Sabbath to Sinai. Now, going on, Why was the Sabbath commandment so important? The Sabbath was probably the most important of the 10 words. And the reason is that the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. The sign of the covenant usually stands for the whole covenant. To break the covenant or to ignore the covenant was the same as breaking the whole covenant. Now, here's what I mean. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abram. And that sign became and stood for the entire covenant relationship to Abraham that Abraham had with God. Now, the mere physical act of circumcision had no power of its own. However, when that act became a ceremonial sign of the covenant, it changed completely. Now, life and death depended upon whether the person had the sign or not. Circumcision was just as important as hallowing the Sabbath, and for the same reason, it was a covenant sign. Now, there was no more holiness in the seventh day than any other day, for that matter. And that includes Sunday. And there's no real holiness in circumcision. But, and this is the big one, for an Israelite to either neglect or ignore either one of these commandments meant death. And why? Because they were both covenant signs. Now, the act of circumcision was obeying the covenant, because circumcision was the covenant sign, and we've recorded this in Scripture. We have this very bizarre incident. It's in Exodus 4, 24 and on. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, that is Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut of her son's foreskin and touched the Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, Yahweh, let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood." Why? Because of the circumcision. Why was God so angry that he was ready to kill Moses? Moses, at this point, was focused on delivering Israel in fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. This is where his mind and thought was. But Moses' own sons were not wearing the sign. Circumcision, the covenant sign. God would have killed Moses if Zipporah had not done what she did. It would seem that more than likely, when you read this verse, you get the impression that this had been a topic of conversation in the Moses household for quite a while. And Zipporah was against it. But she knew exactly what to do when the time came. Now, one last illustration to show why this Sabbath command was so important. Numbers 15, 32 through 36. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, just as an aside, I think this verse 34 also proves the command that the Sabbath was first found in Sinai. Why? Because it said it had not been made clear. The people didn't know what to do. Here was someone who broke the Sabbath. What do we do? If this had been a creation ordinance going back, they certainly would have known, because after all, this would have been a recapitulation. But it wasn't. It was brand new. All right. Now, this was a first-time offense. And this is the first time the Sabbath breaking was dealt with after the sign of the covenant had been made. The man, by working, committed the worst possible sin that he could commit. His sin was exactly like Moses' sin in not having his son circumcised. The man picking up sticks was like Moses in that he was denying the real essence of his covenant relationship with God. He was literally thumbing his nose at God when he was doing the work with the sticks. Was the Sabbath commandment important? Yes, it was, because it caused the death of this man. But now, the Sabbath. You know, this gets heavy. You know, I can almost feel, you can feel a burden on this thing. You know, laws, Sabbaths, covenants, and so forth like that. But the good news is this, the Sabbath has now been superseded. The Lord's Day. With the coming of Christ, this brought to prominence a new day. The evidence for this is as follows. Resurrection. He rose on the first day of the week. It was on the first day of the week that Jesus appeared to some of his followers and broke bread with them on the road to Emmaus. Christ appeared to Thomas and his disciples on the first day. It's possible, but not certain, that the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost also took place on the first day. And the reason why I say not certain is it has to do with certain calendars and chronologies of calendars. So we'll leave that one alone. Now, the Christians came to worship and to break bread. When? On the first day of the week. And in Revelation, John writes this, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. That's 1:10. I think this also is evidence enough that the first day was so established that it was titled the Lord's Day. Now, when the Reformation began, the Reformers were all of one opinion. The Lord's Day and the Sabbath were not the same. And they all agreed the fourth commandment had been superseded. Luther, in his large catechism, says that the common people must have a day of rest and refreshment, a day on which they may assemble to hear and desire God's word and then praise God with song and prayer. And then Luther said, that day could be any day, but from ancient times, Sunday had been designated for this purpose, and there is no reason to change it. I like Luther. Calvin, in his Institutes, said this, for because it was expedient to overthrow superstition, the day sacred to the Jews was set aside because it was necessary to maintain decorum, order, and peace in the church. Another was appointed for that purpose. So what's the Lord's Day to be like? Joyful. That's what the Lord's Day to be like. You know, I love these old guys. Ignatius. He's one of the old guys. He said this, to fast on the Lord's Day is to kill Christ. Now, I'm making a real emphasis there. Think again what I just said. To fast on the Lord's Day is to kill Christ. But to rejoice in the Lord this day, and to rejoice in all the duties of this day, and to rejoice in that redemption that was wrought for us on this day, this is to crown Christ. This is to lift Him up. I dug up this one little tidbit that you might enjoy. We all have a picture of John Calvin. Beard, austere, humorless looking. You ever see him smile in pictures? No. Very serious. Here's what I found. Calvin knew how to pray and play. He led his congregation in worship in the morning. And in the afternoon, went among the people of Geneva and played skittles. This was an ancient version of bowling. So enjoy the Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we know that some of this material is so heavy, and it is heavy because it is the law. It is the thunder of law. It is the thunder of Sinai. It leaves us breathless, and we know not what to do, but we know that we have an architect in a house now, and it is the new covenant, and we're so grateful for that. We have peace and hope. We also know that we will see you as you are. Thank you for the things that you have given to us in the Scripture. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this day of rest. And we ask that you go with us through the day, and may it be a joyful day as we remember you as well. In Christ's name, amen.